Well, let's open up the word of the Lord to the book of Judges, chapter 13, and find verse 1. This morning, we're continuing to walk through this book of Judges, and we're uncovering the great stories of redemption. And we come today to chapter 13, and we meet this man we already know, one of the most well-known men in the Bible, the man called Samson. In chapter 13, we have the very beginning of his story, and his story is the longest story of any judge in this book. He is the 12th judge, the last judge we read about, and his story takes up four whole chapters. Most of us know something already about Samson. We know that he was extraordinarily strong. We know that he had long hair, and somehow the length of his hair was connected to his strength. But we also know that he was a bit of a playboy. He was a reckless man. He was not a man truly loyal to the Lord. As his story unfolds, we'll see that Samson fraternized with the enemy. He married a non-Israelite woman, a Philistine, and he met his tragic demise because he could not keep a secret. The strongest man in the world could not control his own tongue, and he failed to resist the seductive advances of this diabolically clever woman named Delilah. But who was Samson, really? Well, that's what we're going to find out. His story is clearly important. You can just simply do the math. The fact that there are four chapters in all of the Bible, four in this book, completely devoted to Samson, indicates that he was a man that we need to study. But he was such a reckless man. He was undisciplined. He was led astray by his sinful impulses. What can he teach us? And even more puzzling is the fact that when you read the New Testament and you come to the book of Hebrews, he's listed there along with the prophets and men like Samuel as being those kind of people that walked by faith. Now, how did Samson go from what we're going to discover about him to being a man called a man of faith? Well, there are clearly things we can learn about Samson. The Holy Spirit has seen to it that his story has been inscribed and inspired and now indelibly written in the written word and preserved for us to study this morning, because we're going to learn something about our Lord. We're going to learn something about our Lord's people, and you're going to learn something about you, and I'm going to learn something about me. Our focus this morning is upon the conditions of Israel when Samson first came on the scene. And we're going to notice a lot about Samson, but today we're looking more into the scene in which he was born. What was going on with Israel by the time we come to the 12th judge, Samson? Well, let's find out. Let's read the first five verses of chapter 13. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be called a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines.'" And this is the word of the Lord, and may his name be greatly praised. Well, our focus this morning is verse 1, and what do you immediately see with verse 1? Well, you see the same old thing, don't you? Here we go again. Here is the Samson cycle, and it is indeed a cycle. Chapter 13, the beginning of the story of the 12th judge begins with the discouraging news that once again, despite being saved by marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, the people of Israel have turned against the Lord in defiance and in spiritual treason. Notice verse 1. Again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Here we go again. Time number 12. It is a tedious refrain. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. But notice what's aimed at here when we see the word evil. Hebrew scholars tell us that here we should read it this way. Israel did the evil in the sight of the Lord. The evil. There's a definite evil that Israel is doing this time. And it is the sin of idolatry. They've served the Baals. They've served the idol gods of the Canaanites again. And there were many sins associated with the sin of idolatry, immorality and materialism and pride and even violence. All of those sins were associated with the grand sin of idolatry. So once again, the people of Israel are serving pagan deities that are more compatible with their lifestyle choices, gods who are more favorably disposed to their intentions and plans. And so once again, Israel has traded comfort for commitment, pleasure for holiness, the love of the world rather than the love of God. And so they're back where they've always been, doing the same thing, desiring assimilation into the prevailing culture and really, really being just like everybody else. And so we notice once again that the author of this book, who may have well been Samuel himself, that the author tells us that the evil they did, the idolatrous practices they engaged in, were done in the sight of the Lord. Don't miss that. Again, verse 1, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, in His face, right in front of Him, through a sense of pride and arrogance, and despite His presence, and giving no cause for care as to what the Lord would think. They are shameless in their activities of idolatry. So they're doing what they've always done, generation after generation, sinning in the eyes of the Lord, suffering the consequences for their sins. Now, the question that I want to ask as we come to this part of Judges is, how can they keep doing this over and over and over again? You see, they do the same thing. They sin against the Lord, and then the consequences come. And there's a time of alleged confession and repentance, and then God saves them, and then they go and do the same thing all over again. And here now, it's been a dozen times, and they haven't learned a thing, have they? They sin, and they suffer, and then they do it all over again. And that's what the book of Judges is known for. This cycle, this pattern. Well, this time things are really bad because they are suffering now for 40 years. 40 years. It's gotten worse. Think back with me through the book. In chapter 3, they suffer under the king of Mesopotamia for 8 years. Remember, they did evil. God brought that king against them, and for 8 years they suffered. Again, in chapter 3, another cycle, they sinned, and the Lord brought the king of Moab against them, and they suffered for 18 years. And then in chapter 4, they sinned again, and God brought Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, and he enslaved them for 20 years. And then they sinned again, and God brought Midian, and God caused them to suffer 7 years for that. And then the Philistines and the Amorites joined together in chapter 10, and they suffered another 18 years. And so on and on they've been suffering. But now the suffering is twice as long as it's been so far in the book. 40 years they are suffering. 40 years of misery and anxiety, oppression, enslavement. It's severe. And God is intent now on making them holy. They have done it this time. And so we read these words that rock us back on our heels, that God brought the Philistines against them. This was no accident of geopolitical fate or bad luck. Their misery was sent by the Lord. He was the Lord of their afflictions. And in this case, the agent of God's discipline, the agent of God's affliction, was this people known collectively as the Philistines. We should also remember that in reality, Israel brought down the consequences upon themselves. The Lord had established a covenant with them. They had covenantal obligations. God had saved them, granted them freely His favor, all by grace, and yet there were duties associated with that covenant of salvation. There were duties. They needed to live like the Lord commanded them to live. They needed to live like the redeemed, and if they didn't, the Lord would bring down covenantal curses on them. He would bring His discipline on them. God disciplines His children. And so that's what happens. God brings now the agents of His discipline, the Philistines, against His people for 40 years. Well, who were the Philistines? Well, we don't know exactly why they are called Philistines, but we do know they gave their name to the land they conquered. Way back when, in the 12th century B.C., these people known as the Philistines left the island of Crete and they invaded Israel by way of the Mediterranean coast. And when they got there, they named that land after themselves. They called it Philistia. Philistia, which is where we get the word Palestine from. Palestine. That's why Israel is called Palestine today, because the Philistines named Israel for themselves, Philistia. Palestine being a derivative of that word Philistia. And these Palestine dwellers, these Philistines, came and they pressed inward from the coast and established 5 cities there in Israel. They were proverbially aggressive people, a powerful sea people. They had learned how to use iron tools, and they learned how to make weapons of war. They were intensely religious, and they worshipped 3 main deities. Dagon, who will figure very prominently in Samson's story, Ashtoreth, and then Baal-zebub. Intensely religious people, evangelistic, we might say, for their deities. And so these formidable people, these warlike, seafaring, well-equipped people, God used to discipline His own folks. So for 40 years, they are suffering. But there's something different in this cycle, and I wonder if you've noticed it. We've seen this pattern throughout the book, but the pattern is broken here. This cycle, this story of Samson, starts out much differently than the others, and we see the difference by what we observe is not there. There's something missing. Do you see what's not there? Let me help you by giving you a hint. Think back to some of the other cycles and listen to what happened when God brought the hand of discipline down upon them. In Judges 3, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Othniel. Or think about the other pattern in Judges 3. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud. Think about chapter 6. Israel was brought low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Or think about chapter 10. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We've sinned against you. We've forsaken our God to serve the Baals." Now, look again at the first 2 verses of chapter 13. And what do we find there? Well, we discover these words. The people of Israel again, did the evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And then verse 2 starts, there was a certain man. Do you see the missing piece? There is no cry for mercy. We've seen it every time without fail. Israel is oppressed. God sends His discipline down. He makes them miserable. The consequences of their choices hit them, and they get sick of it, and they cry out to the Lord. But you'll notice here, there is no statement of Israel's crying at all. There's just a smooth transition from this very unemotional statement that they did evil, and then there was a certain man. There is no cry of repentance. There's no hint that they see themselves as being guilty, having transgressed the divine law. There's no connection made between what they've done and what's happened to them. There's no cry at all. There's just nothing. There's nothing between verse 1 and verse 2. They've suffered 40 years and they have nothing to say to the Lord. And that's what's remarkable. That is incredible. So what happened? Why is the pattern broken here with Judge number 12? What is going on? Well, anything we suggest as an answer might be speculative, but I think we can draw some solid conclusions based on the evidence we have in this book. And let me throw out some suggestions. It would seem, if you were going to nail down the one cause, the one thing that is responsible for this lack of any cry to God at all, it probably is the fact that they had become quite comfortable with the way things were going. Think about this. First, we can easily deduce that by this time, Israel had become all too comfortable with her sins, especially the practice of idolatry. You know, maybe the first few times they slipped into idolatry, they would duck into one of the shrines to Baal or Ashtoreth, and they would offer incense or do something to worship that pagan deity. Maybe they felt convicted by that. Maybe they were ashamed and they came out of that shrine with their head bowed, maybe their cloak over their faces, not wanting to be seen, having experimented with some evil thing, and they were very, very uncomfortable with that. But then over time, as they transgressed the divine command over and over again, they got used to their sin. Over time, it was easier to violate God's ordinance. The shock they felt the first time they did that went away with time and with repeated offenses. We've all had that happen to us. You tell one lie, and what happens? The second one is a lot easier to tell, isn't it? It's part of our fallen humanity. And while sins like idolatry and maybe associated evils, evils that are hard to speak of in a mixed audience, like temple prostitution and child sacrifice even, those would have produced feelings of great remorse at first. But those feelings eroded with time, and idolatry became less and less a big deal to Israel. They became comfortable with their sins. And then I think we can also say they became comfortable with their surroundings, with their pagan surroundings, with Canaanite culture. At first, they were offended when they got to Israel, when they got to Canaan, and they saw those Canaanites living the way they lived and doing all the wicked things they did, and they saw their practices as abominable. And they were personally offended by how evil these people were. But then, they weren't so offended anymore, given enough time. You see, the Lord had commanded Israel to go in and remove the Canaanites. Remember that? And they didn't do it. And so their surroundings became less and less offensive. Over time, the sights and sounds of rampant paganism were not noticed anymore by God's people. They no longer were offended by it. They got used to the environment. A few years ago, a skunk got up in the crawl space of our house, right under our bedroom. And he did what skunks do. He skunked. And he skunked good. And our bedroom became inhabitable. We could not sleep there. We had to go sleep upstairs. The smell was so bad. Well, over time, the skunk went next door or something. And the odor left, we thought. We moved back in our bedroom, and we were free to have folks come back over and visit with us. And when they came over, they began to, "You smell a skunk." I didn't smell a skunk. I mean, I was free of skunk smell, so I thought. But the reality was, we just got used to the stench of a skunk. And that's what happened to Israel, comfortable with their environment. They were also comfortable, as impossible as it sounds, comfortable with their servitude, with their enslavement. They had clearly grown accustomed to being slaves to the Philistines. That's proven later on in the Samson story. Here they are lying helpless before this great Philistine army, being dominated by them, dominated by their gods, and they're okay with it. They don't cry out for help. They don't seek freedom from their bondage. There are not even any foxhole prayers. "Lord, get me out of this and I'll be a missionary in Africa." You don't even see that. No prayers at all. They have become willing to accept the Philistine dominance as the status quo. This is their new normal. The Philistines are in charge. Isn't that amazing? Comfortable with their bondage. And finally, they're comfortable with their pain. With their pain. They had spiritually declined to the point where even despite the fact they were miserable and being treated sometimes inhumanely and were in great pain and sorrow of soul, they did not say a word to God. They were comfortable with their pain and their misery. I read an amazing story this week of a Christian woman who went to China during the Great Chinese Famine of 1959. If you remember, between 1959 and 1962, 40 million Chinese died in the famine. An amazing number. Incalculable suffering. This Christian woman went to one of the refugee camps in the city of Chinkang. And there she spoke with the aid workers who were trying to save these people dying of starvation and malnutrition. As she spoke to the caregivers described a most bizarre thing that was happening among the refugees. They were complaining. The refugees were complaining of a lack of appetite. Now these are people who had been reduced to skeletons, just walking skeletons, malnourished, not fed, dying of hunger, and they were no longer seeking food. It was written that they had passed the stage of desire for food, even though they were physically starving to death. And this is where Israel was when Samson came on the stage. Not hungry, but spiritually starving to death. Malnourished, yet not asking for food. A terrible, terrible condition. Well, maybe then you want to ask this question. How did this happen? How did Israel get this low, where they would not even cry out to God? How did this happen? Well, there are a lot of causes we could underline, but perhaps the greatest cause is the shallowness of their repentance. You know, we've seen this cycle. They sin, the Lord brings down consequences, and they repent, quote unquote. And then there's deliverance, and then there's time of peace, and then there's sin again, and the consequences, and the cry, and on we go. And the question would be, did they ever really repent to begin with? Has Israel really repented at all? Or was it mere remorse? Instead of life-changing, biblical, God-centered, sin-renouncing repentance, all they've exemplified so far is a desire to be out of trouble. Mere remorse, not repentance. And we know what happens when there is shallow repentance, don't we? Well, the Bible has a name for the condition that results from that. It's called hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. Over time and repeatedly practiced, shallow, deceptive repentance takes its toll. Repeated sin and the repeated unwillingness to confess it and forsake it and to make any changes necessary leads to this hardness of heart. It's something the psalmist warned about. In Psalm 95, the psalmist is thinking about how Israel in the wilderness under Moses sinned against the Lord, and that entire generation did not get to go into the promised land. And here's what the psalmist says. He says, "Do not harden your hearts as they did at Meribah on the day that they sinned against the Lord in the wilderness when the fathers put God to the test. Don't harden your hearts." The prophet Zechariah, writing to his generation who had been exiled in Babylon, says, "Here is why you were exiled. You made your hearts diamond hard," he says in Zechariah 7. "You made your heart diamond hard." How? Because your repentance was shallow. And therefore, he says, "The anger of the Lord of hosts came upon you." So that's what's happened to Israel right here. Their hearts are hard. They've finally gone off the deep end. And it doesn't appear that there's much hope. Think about what's happened to them. These are people in desperate need of deliverance for a Savior they don't want or recognize that they need. That's what's happened to Israel. This is the scene of the accident upon which Samson will arrive. This horrible declension has happened. Chapter 1 of Judges, the people are here. Chapter 13 of Judges, the people are in the bottom of the barrel. How did they get there? They played with God. They got comfortable. And look at where they landed. And now they really need. They really need a Savior. That's when Samson comes. Well, we're going to go deeper into the Samson story, and we're going to hit the road with our track shoes on in the next few weeks. But I want to stop, and let's ask ourselves this question. Is there anything in this tragic story that strikes close to home? Now, we're 3,000 years removed from Israel, but remember, Israel is the church in her infancy. We are the Israel. So their story is our story. Their Savior, our Savior. Their temptations, our temptations. Is there anything in this 3,000-year-old story that has struck close to your heart this morning? Let me ask you some questions. Have you ever come to the place in your walk with Christ where you become comfortable with your sins? Has that ever happened to you? Where a sin or sins that you once were deeply convicted of no longer disturb you? Where you're no longer offended by what you know offends your Heavenly Father? Maybe now you're okay with your temper. Or your tongue. Or your lustful thoughts, or your half-heartedness, or laziness, or neglect of God's word and prayer and 1,000 other things. Is there anything like that that you are okay with now? Have you become comfortable in your surroundings? Do you see, if honestly evaluated, do you see yourself gradually becoming more at home in this world? Have you begun placing your affection on worldly things, seduced by the idols of this age? Are you forfeiting more and more of that blessed Christian distinctiveness that once set you apart from the world? Are you becoming more like a Philistine or an Israelite? Have you become comfortable with your bondage to certain sins, habits of the mind or the body that you know are not to be a part of your life as a follower of Jesus? Have you stopped fighting those sinful impulses we all face? Have you now jumped into the river and you've given up to the flow? Your addictions, your habits, persistent patterns of sin. Are you comfortable being defeated and dominated by sins? Have you gotten comfortable being miserable, spiritually unhealthy? Have you, quote unquote, made peace with your spiritual unhealthiness? Are you, like the ancient Israelites, in a place where you stopped even crying out to the Lord for help? A spiritual malaise has overwhelmed you. You've given up on prayer. You've stopped immersing your mind and your heart in the Word of God. You've isolated yourselves from Christian worship and teaching and fellowship. Is that where you are this morning? Have you come to the conclusion that you will simply exist in the state you're in? You know you're unhealthy, you just don't care. If you've said yes to any of that, then you know exactly where Israel was. We can all be there. And that's why this is in the Bible. That's why Samson's story in the Bible, to address all those things that everyone in this building this morning knows a lot about. We've all been there. So what do we do? Where is the hope? What would the Word of God call us to do this morning? What must we begin doing right now to get back out of that barrel and be where we're supposed to be as the people of God? What should we do? Well, let me offer a way forward and a way out. We must recognize and confront our shallow repentance. We must turn from and forsake our sins. The Word of God quotes the Lord as saying, "Return, repent, come to me." We must turn to Christ and turn from sin. We must offer true repentance. The Christian life is a life filled with repentance. We don't just repent once. We repent continually. We're always turning from our sins, renouncing them, and turning to the one who loves us and gave himself up for us on the cross. We have to live there. We can't allow our repentance to be shallow, to be trivial. We must run to the one who loves us with our sins and confess them boldly, confess them honestly and totally, and find his mercy. We must repent. Secondly, we must do what the Lord has commanded. We've been saved by the blood of our Savior, and now we are living sacrifices given to Him. We are under the command of Jesus now. We must submit to Him and His Word. If we love Him, He said, we will keep His commandments. We can't have two masters. We can only have one. It's either the Lord or it's something or someone else. And we who belong to Him must say, Jesus is Lord. And every day we must remind ourselves of who we really belong to, who really is in charge. Every day, maybe several times a day, Jesus is Lord. And then third, as we repent and as we obey, we must trust the Spirit of God to fill us and empower us with what we need to serve the Lord and to walk more faithfully with Him. It is in His strength we stand. It is with His weapons we fight. It is with His power that we resist. And we must remember this, and I wish I had thought to say this, but this is said so well by one commentator. We must remember our Father's call to holiness and purity is balanced by His inexhaustible capacity to be gracious to us. He is calling us to a life of repentance and renouncing sin and living under Christ's reign, but He does so promising us an inexhaustible flow of grace and mercy made ours by the ministry of the Spirit of God. And we need that. We need that every moment of every day. And then we must pray continually that the Lord will keep our hearts warm and hungry for Him. Our daily prayer should be, Dear Lord, don't allow my heart to grow comfortable. Can you pray that prayer? Because He'll answer that prayer. Dear Lord, don't let me grow comfortable with my sin, with my surroundings, with my servitude, with my unhealthiness. Don't let me grow comfortable with any of these things that displease You. Keep my heart warm for You. Please, please, Lord. Don't let my love and zeal for You, Father, ever become blunted or calloused or cooled off. By Your mercy, Lord, stoke the fires of love for You deep in my soul. That's what we must pray every day. And we must pray those prayers and do these things as we listen to the voice of the One who says, Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be white as snow. Let's hear the One who says, Come to Me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Listen to the One who is saying to you, Come and cast all your anxieties upon Me, because I care for you. Now that's how to stay out of the spiritual malaise that you may be in, that we all could be. And that's the scene into which Gideon comes. And Samson, and Jephthah, and Ehud, and Deborah, and Barak, and all these other judges came. A Savior who will deliver us and keep our hearts aflame in serving His awesome, victorious kingdom. May the Lord teach us the lessons that Israel should have learned. Would you pray with me and prepare your heart to come to the table? Oh, Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this ancient story of Samson and all those other stories we've uncovered in this book, but especially this one. And we pray, Father, that You would spare us from descending this low to where we don't even pray or cry out Your name. And for those of my dear brothers and sisters who may be there this morning, would You, Lord, awaken us from this? Would You restore a right spirit within us? Would You give us the joy of Your salvation? Would You bring us to life where we're no longer comfortable, where we're passionate about You and about Your Word and Your kingdom, where we're really alive in Your Spirit? We pray. And, oh, Father, for those who this morning may have realized that they don't even know You, we pray that the gospel that's been sounded from the beginning of this service and will be sounded even at the very end, that gospel will do its work and call sinners to repent and believe and come running to Jesus as Savior. And now, O Father, bless us to come to the table to find the strength we need to be faithful to You and to be very uncomfortable with the world. And while we're uncomfortable with all these things, let us find also at this table our rest and peace in Your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.